We're about to read the names of 31 of those saints who went on before us. From 2 Samuel 23, we read verses 24 through 39 together this Lord's Day. Azahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem. Shema of Herod, Elekah of Herod. Helis, the Peltite. Ira, the son of Ikish of Tekoa. Abiezer of Anathoth. Mebenai, the Hushathite. Zalman, the Ahohite. Maharai of Netophah. Haleb, the son of Baani of Netophah. Ittai, the son of Ribai of Gibeah, of the people of Benjamin. Benaiah of Pirathon. Hiddai of the brooks of Gaish. Abi Albon, the Arabathite. Esmaveth of Baharum. Eliabah, the Shealabonite. The sons of Jashan and Jonathan. Shema, the Hararite. Ahuma, the son of Sherar, the Hararite. Eliphelet, the son of Azabai of Maakai. Iliam, the son of Ahithophel of Gilo. Hezro of Carmel. Peroi, the Arbite. Igal, the son of Nathan of Zobah. Bani, the Gadite. Zelek, the Ammonite. Nahurai of Beeroth, the armor bearer of Joab, the son of Zeruiah. Ira, the Ithrite. Gareb, the Ithrite. Uriah, the Hittite. 37 in all. Father, we've just stumbled through some names that we don't know. And yet they're there because your Holy Spirit has placed them in your holy word. And we believe and we avow that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So we thank you for this portion of your word. And even as we attempt to understand it more fully today, we would not desire to learn interesting things about interesting men only. We would desire to take what we learn and use them as people in your mighty army. So we pray that your Spirit, who wrote these words, would lay them up in our hearts so that we would practice them in our lives, all for the glory of our captain, King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. For those of you live streaming, I must tell you, you can't fully appreciate what we're seeing this morning, and that is a sanctuary of God's people back together again indoors. And we are so grateful. I want to just share this with you, and I know I'm sharing it live stream, but I think it's appropriate for all of us to know this. We have been praying as God's people that we would be allowed back indoors. By God's grace, we have not missed a worship service since we were allowed back together in May of last year. And I am so grateful for that. But we all need to be grateful because our Seventh-day Adventist landlord and owners of this building basically were told by their headquarters that it would be best. They strongly recommend that we stay outdoors. But they graciously have said you can come indoors. And so I want you to know that. I want that to be a part of public record, that we as members of Grace Orthodox Presbyterian Church are grateful to our Lord and grateful to our landlords for giving us this privilege of being back indoors. And it is so good to hear you all singing out and rejoicing as I know you were trying to do outdoors, but it was so much easier. And I think it's safe to say that Nathan was far more comfortable playing the piano than the keyboard. And we all understand that, Nathan. We are so grateful for the way you have accompanied us this Lord's Day. Well, having said all that, I will tell you also that the session meeting on Tuesday, we lamented the fact that we still, even though we're back in the sanctuary, we are restricted. We're not going to have Sunday school for a while. And there are a lot of things that we would love to talk about during Sunday school. Some of the things that we've mentioned in the sermon, of course, the current events of our day, are crying out, let's have a discussion about these things a little more. Well, as I prepared this week's sermon, there was one other topic that came up, and that is how this whole chapter 23 ends. 37 in all. If we had a Sunday school class, we could begin to discuss how to number David's mighty men, how to categorize them, getting them to add up to 37. Because believe it or not, that has been a real puzzlement for scholars down through the years. And I will also tell you that I have spent much time in my office trying to get to that number 37. And I will confess to you that I also know you as my dear brothers and sisters in Jesus. Some of you read 37 in all and say, well, the Holy Spirit said there were 37 in all. I believe it. I'm going to move on. But that's not good enough for a lot of you. And I applaud you Bereans who say, I want to search the scriptures. How do I get to that number 37? If I don't bring it up during the worship time, I know some of you will come right after worship. Or worse, some of you will start, I know you, some of you will start doing this, trying to get 37 in the middle of the sermon. So let's resist that temptation. And I will also tell you, as you all full well know, each of us, many of us, are looking at different translations before us. And some of the translations are going to word things in such a way that you're going to come up with a different numbering system. So again, afterward, you want to be good Bereans and spend more time pursuing these matters, let's do it. But for now, I just give you a possibility, and I think it's the most likely possibility based on the time I've spent studying the passage. But others have other possible ways of getting to 37, and certainly we would never say that they were absolutely wrong. So let me give you six points here that can get us to the 37 and all. And let me once more say, this would be better as a teaching time. So if you want to say, this is not even part of the sermon, this is a pre-sermon explanation, I can go with that. It gives me more time to preach the sermon anyway. But let me give you these 6 points that are listed for you there. We have David's three chief mighty men, and they're clearly identified for us in verses 8 through 12. We've considered Joshua, Bathsheba, Eliezer, Shema. I don't think anybody disagrees that those are the three chief mighty men. But then we get another group. And again, depending on what translation you have in front of you, I realize. But as the ESV says in verse 13, three of the 30 chief men went out. And then verse 23 says, he, that is Benaiah, was renowned among the 30. So there's a group of three, the top three, and then there's a group of 30. But then it gets a bit more complicated, because those 30 were led by three men who were included in their ranks. Well, if they're included in their ranks, then we don't count them as a separate three. We count them as part of that 30. They were among the 30, not in addition to the 30. Abishai, Benaiah, remember we considered them last week. Those are two out of those three top leaders. Interestingly enough, it appears that our text doesn't tell us who the third one is. He's Mr. Anonymous. And so we have to take that into account. And I really think the New King James Version does us all a favor with their rendering of verses 18 through 19. So I have that before us this morning. Abishai was the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah. He was chief of another three. See, the top three of the 30. However, he did not attain unto the first three. And so we then have a group of three chief men, a group of 30 led by three others. But then what gets really interesting in those verses that we read this morning, the cataloging of more mighty men in verses 24 through 39, there are 31 more mighty men. Now again, please resist the temptation to start counting this morning. If you want, afterward, I can give you my list of 31. I did come up with 31 in that group of 39. So, if that's true, the three from verses 8 through 12, plus the three from verses 18 through 23, but remember, one of them is Mr. Anonymous, plus the 31, well, there we are. We're at 37. 37 in all. But that does lead to one other question. How can a group of 30 men have 34 members? Right? The three leaders, and then we have 31 listed in the verses before us. Well, the simplest explanation I have for that is that some of these men died. We know Azahel, and we know Uriah died. We're going to consider their deaths before the sermon is over. And they were replaced by others. So there were 34 men who at various times made up the group of 30 mighty men. Now, I hesitate to bring up this illustration, but it's the best I could come up with. Those of you who love the Three Stooges, remember the Three Stooges? I was surprised. I thought there were four actors that acted and did the Three Stooges, but you know what? There were six. Well, we don't call them the Six Stooges. We call them the Three Stooges, even though there were actually six Stooges. What we call David's 30 mighty men is 30 mighty men, even though apparently there were 34 of them, because sometimes they replaced others. Well, again, if that has lost you, I try my best. If that has helped you, praise the Lord. And one thing we can all know, our sanctification is not fully dependent on our being able to figure out how we get to 37 in 2 Samuel 23. So I would hope that having attempted that explanation, we can now focus in on this great truth, because this is ultimately where we want to land. We can say with certainty there were many mighty men that David was given to lead his army. And we've already seen, and we've taught for the past 3 weeks, how to fight, our spiritual battles, based on what we've learned from some of David's mighty men in the past. And so too today, we'll consider that. But so far, we've been reminded from the top three, from Jasheb, Bathsheba, and Eliezer, and Shema. You may remember we talked about they're bold, and they're exhausting, and they're loving acts. And we learned last week that we need to be eager and ready to fight, but not to seek personal revenge like Abishai. And we also learned last week to fight valiantly and to do good deeds like Benaiah, who followed in the footsteps of David, his captain and his king. And so this week, as we have 31 more mighty men of David before us, I want us to consider four great truths from our passage, which will lead into three important lessons for us as God's people today. And so that first important lesson is this: fame is a fleeting thing for David's mighty men. You want proof? How many of these guys do you know? Right? Two of them, I think. Azahel, verse 24, we've seen him before. We'll read about him again before the sermon. Joab is over. But remember, he was Joab and Abishai's brother, nephews all of David. What we do know about him is he's a fast runner. And of course, the very last one we know by name, Uriah. Uriah, Bathsheba's devoted, godly husband, whose murder was planned by King David and was executed by Joab, the commander of his army. But in between Azahel and Uriah, we have 29 men about whom we know precious little. And sometimes their hometowns are mentioned for us, but it's hard to even locate some of those towns. So really, we have obscure men from obscure places. The couple that I've mentioned to you are known not because of they themselves, but with whom they are related or with whom they associate themselves. Verse 34, Eliam is the son of Ahithophel of Gilo. We know Ahithophel, the great counselor of Saul, David, who betrays David and becomes a counselor to Abner. Neurah, in verse 37, a mighty man in his own right, but he's associated with far better known Joab, as he becomes the armor bearer for the captain of David's army. So these 31 men may be little known to us, but let me remind you, they were clearly known to David, and they were important to him. And no doubt their actions, the details of their lives were known by the people of Israel, and they were seen as heroes in their day. But the sad reality for all of us in this life is this: when people die, they are forgotten. Some will be better remembered than others, of course, but fame is a fleeting thing. The author of Ecclesiastes reminds us that there is a chasing after the wind, there is a vanity, there is an emptiness to this life, and that's a reality because of the fall of man. And so the author of Ecclesiastes writes in Ecclesiastes 2:16, "For of the wise, as of the fool, there's no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been forgotten." And in chapter 9, verse 5, we have the same sentiments. "For the living know that they'll die. Dead know nothing. They have no more reward, and the memory of them is forgotten." Fame is a fleeting thing. And I suppose that really came home to me in my teaching days when I had a group of junior high students, and I have no idea how the name John Wayne came up in a class discussion. But I had a student, in all honesty, raise his hand and say, John Wayne, isn't he the guy who built an airport? And I was so chagrined by the fact that the Duke wasn't even known by two generations after he died. So I took a quick poll of the students, and only one of them had ever seen a John Wayne movie. So we think, you know, in our household, Timothy and Peter actually just exchanged a group text with one another, listing their favorite John Wayne movies growing up. John Wayne may be famous to Thebo boys, but you know what? 20, 30, 40 years from now, who's John Wayne? That airport guy. That's all. Fame is a fleeting thing, and it's a fleeting thing for us who are God's people today. We often forget the great heroes of the faith, and we often don't even perhaps recognize who they are. And I don't want to be a complete Eeyore this morning, but it is true. 100 years from now, people aren't going to know who you were. But you know what? Ultimately, that doesn't matter. Jesus told us, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Lay up, though, for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We need not worry about our reputations here in this life. We need not worry about fame. It is a fleeting thing. There's a great second lesson for us, though, today in our text. David's mighty men were united in their loyalty to him, despite their various backgrounds. We see very clearly and have seen very clearly from Abishai, from Benaiah, from the other three that we've mentioned, these were loyal men. And that loyalty continues with this other list of the people that we have before us, even though we don't know a whole lot about them. We recognize that they do come from various backgrounds, but they remain faithful to their king. And this won't surprise us, as best we can tell. Again, geographical locations sometimes can be problematic. But most likely, 17 of the 31 that are listed for us were born in towns near or in the territory of Judah. No surprise. That's David's tribe. And, of course, David's born in Bethlehem, which is in the confines of that region. But it is interesting to note, others are identified specifically as being outside of Judah. Faithful men found throughout all of Israel. See, David is able to unite God's people and instill in them a great loyalty to their leaders. Notice two individuals particularly. Bani is mentioned to us in verse 36. Notice he's from the tribe of Gad. And let me remind you, the tribe of Gad wanted to settle east of the Jordan River. So they're about geographically as far as they could possibly be from David. And yet they were still faithful to their king. But I think even more interestingly, in verse 29, we read of Ittai, who was from Gibeah. Do you remember somebody else who was from Gibeah of the tribe of Benjamin? Remember Saul? This man was from Saul's hometown. Perhaps he saw how David responded to Saul. Perhaps he saw David ruling in righteousness, unlike Saul. Whatever the details, we do know that he remained faithful and loyal. But I think the greatest example of loyalty perhaps mentioned here is in verse 34, where we read about Eliam. Eliam's father was Ahithophel. And remember, Ahithophel, it was said of Ahithophel in 2 Samuel 16:23, he gave godly counsel as if one consulted the word of God. That's amazing. So Ahithophel had the word of God so implanted in him that his son became loyal to David as well. But what's interesting to note as our story continues, remember, Ahithophel switches sides. Ahithophel abandons David. Ahithophel sides with Absalom. But we don't read of such rebellion in his son's case. Eliam, there he is, barely mentioned one time in this passage. But what a great reminder to us that sometimes we are forced to choose in God's mighty army whom we are going to follow, to whom will we be loyal. Jesus said this in Matthew 10:35, I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Apparently, from what we know,
of Eliam.
He was indeed one who was faithful to David, not faithful to his father. The Lord's anointed mattered to him more than blood relations. May that be true for all of us as well, as we remain faithful to our captain, the Lord Jesus. Well, one more interesting thing to note here with all these names as we consider loyalty to David, and that is this. There were even Gentiles in our list. We have at least three foreign-born soldiers. We read in verse 36 of Igal of Zobah, and these are from the tribe of, or from the group of the Arameans. And so there's one man, foreign-born, faithful to David. Zeleg, the Ammonite, verse 37 as well. David, perhaps other than the Philistines, spent as much time killing the Ammonites as he did anyone else. And it is conceivable that one of those that he captured was this Igal, who then turned in faithfulness to his conqueror. And again, what glorious truth for us. We not to be those who surrender to our glorious conqueror, the Lord Jesus. Amen. And then there's Uriah, the one we all know, the Hittite. We know his story, the one who remained faithful to God in spite of David's attempts at, not just attempts, but David's killing of him. We often forget, don't we, in the Old Testament, that yes, it is primarily the Jews that God deals with, but God never intended it to be only, exclusively, the Jews. Think of Rahab, think of Ruth, think of Caleb, think of the men that we've just mentioned here. God's kingdom is ever expanding, even in the Old Covenant, but so much so now with the coming of our Savior. We who are God's people come from various backgrounds. We come from various ethnic backgrounds. And when Paul writes the book of Ephesians, he spends the most part of the first three chapters telling his readers there and reminding them that, yes, Jews and Gentiles used to have a wall that separated them, but that wall has been broken because of the Lord Jesus. And what a glorious climax to that teaching we read in Ephesians 4:4-7. There's one body, there's one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And so we are now loyal soldiers of our greater King David, just as these men that we've read about were loyal to their king himself. Well, there's two more lessons or two more truths that I want us to see this morning from our text, and they have to deal with the two men that we know best. That is Azahel and Uriah. And let's be real honest this morning. David's mighty men were sometimes mighty foolish. And we were reminded very clearly of the folly of Azahel's brother often when we looked at Abishai a couple weeks ago. But turn back with me. Really, the only detailed account we have of Azahel's life is as he dies in his confrontation with Abner. And so turn back with me, if you will, to 2 Samuel 2, verses 18 through 23. It's been such a long time since we've read this. Let me remind you of this. And all in the context of being reminded that even though these men were mighty men, they sometimes acted in mighty foolish, mighty sinful ways. And so we pick it up with verse 18 of chapter 2. The three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, Azahel. Azahel was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle. I mean, nowadays we like to talk about our superheroes with their superpowers. Well, this was his superpower. He could run. Right? And so Azahel decides he's going to chase after Abner. And he pursued Abner. And as he went, he turned neither to the right to the left. From following Abner. Abner had just been defeated. Remember, the leader of Saul's army. And you, generally, it's a good policy, if you've got a defeated general retreating, just leave him alone, right? But Azahel is a fool, actually, at this point. He determines he's going to pursue and he's going to pester Abner. Abner looked behind him and said, "Is it you, Azahel?" And he answered, "It is I." Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left. Seize one of the young men. Take his spoil." But Azahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Azahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab, but he refused to turn aside. Abner bent over backward to get Azahel to quit acting in a foolish way, to quit being so sinful. And yet, Azahel continued. And so it is, even as Abner wanted peace. And Abner was, at this point, just about ready to join David's forces with David anyway. But foolishly, Azahel would not give up. And therefore, verse 23 tells us, Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so that the spear came out his back. He fell there, he died where he was. And all who came to the place where Azahel had fallen and died stood still. The foolish act ends in a foolish death. Well, it's easy to recount this fact, but we do need to be reminded that the Lord uses sinful, foolish men as members of his kingdom. You know what? God doesn't have any choice. He has to use foolish, sinful men because that's whom we all are. But thanks be to God, he is willing to use us even in our folly and even in our sin. Remember, Paul cries out in Romans 9:19, Paul, the great hero of the faith, I do not do the good that I want. The evil I do not want, that's what I keep on doing. And then Paul goes on and even uses military terms and says in Romans 9, picking it up with verse 23, I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in me. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I am so grateful that Paul answered his own question. He doesn't say, wretched man that I am, things are hopeless. Wretched man that I am, there's no one to rescue me. He then cries out, thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus was Paul's victor. Jesus is our victor. Even when we act in foolish ways, the wisdom of Christ is greater than our folly. In our lives where sin abounds, grace abounds even that much more. Thanks be to God that he does give us victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're reminded that men sin, even great men of God sin and act foolishly because we have Uriah mentioned as the last great mighty man. And of course, you can't think of Uriah without thinking sadly of David, how he tragically acted in his foolish, sinful manner in the way he treated him. David, that mighty man of God, stole Uriah's wife away from him, condemned him to death. And yet in God's covenant love and in his mercy, he forgave David of even these most heinous of sins as David cried out in repentance, as we read in Psalm 51. And so, beloved, when we act foolishly in our sin, it's still true for us. Like Paul, we must remember our victory is ultimately because of what Jesus has done for us. And like David, we too must repent and we must cry out to the Lord for forgiveness. Mighty men of God deal with their sins. They do not ignore them, even as David and Paul did not ignore theirs. But let's also consider Uriah's response to David's sinful actions. And let's learn our fourth truth this morning. Sometimes David's mighty men did act in mighty foolish ways, but sometimes mighty men were sometimes mighty godly. I can't think of a greater example of godliness in the Bible, really, from a human standpoint, than how Uriah responds. David has impregnated his wife. David is trying his hardest to get Uriah to go back to Bathsheba so that the evidence can be eliminated from David's slate. But Uriah, the godly man, will not even consider going back to his wife while others are on the battlefield. And so we read Uriah's response in 2 Samuel 11. David said to Uriah, go down to your house, wash your feet, euphemism for have sexual relations. Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. The king's even trying to bribe him. But Uriah slept at the door of the Lord's king's house with all the servants of the Lord. Didn't even go down to his house. And when they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come out from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live, as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. And so we could continue to read Uriah's godly response. But there it is. And as God's people, we need to recognize that we must respond as mighty men by being mighty godly. And that's difficult to do, isn't it? When those in positions of authority have wronged us. And yet Uriah's loyalty to David and to Israel, and most importantly to Israel's God, is in clear evidence here. And let me remind you, Uriah was not even born as part of God's covenant people. And yet he became fully faithful, loyal to David and to David's God. And may I say this to you, you know this is true, but in this life, human leaders, even godly ones like David, even ones who can be described as man after God's own heart, will fail you. They will sin against you. Fathers, elders, bosses, government officials will do wrong. But you want to show godliness? You have the opportunity to demonstrate how mighty and godly you are by responding in righteousness to those who wrong you. And Peter could say to the persecuted church of his day in 1 Peter 2, verses 15 and 16, "This is the will of God, but that doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free. Don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but live as servants of God." It's so easy for us to respond in kind to those who are wicked, foolish, ignorant, and sinful against us. May God give us the grace to be Uriahs of our day, those who say, "I will remain loyal to Jesus. I will demonstrate godliness, even though it's extremely hard." So, these are 31 obscure men for us, aren't they? But we do have four great truths before us. Fame is fleeting for even the most mighty godly saints. David's men, like God's army today, united by loyalty to their leader in spite of their various backgrounds. And these mighty men often did mighty foolish things, but they also often did mighty godly things. And that leads us to three overlapping lessons, somewhat dovetailing, somewhat repeating what we've said from the truths of these men. But I want us to respond as God's people today, having heard God's word in at least three ways. You who are God's mighty people today, first of all, I would exhort and encourage you to remember God's mighty men of old. Remember God's mighty men of old. I invite you to turn back to Hebrews 12 with me. I want to consider these verses a little bit, connecting them with what we've said about David's mighty men as we learn these lessons. First of all, as I said, we remember God's mighty men of old. Chapter 12, verse 1 of Hebrews says, "We are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses." Old Testament saints, including David's mighty men, serve as examples for us to follow. David is specifically mentioned as one of these men of great faith in chapter 11, verse 32. And we don't have his mighty men directly referenced here. But I dare say that these mighty men demonstrate for us how we ought to live, how we ought to be those who, in the words before us, "Let's lay aside every weight, let's lay aside the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." The imagery is a little different. It's not a military imagery here. It's a running, a physical race, but the same exhortation is there. We too are those who must endure. And so as we remember the men of old, we must also keep on fighting. Fighting the good fight of the faith, remaining faithful to our God. When family members forsake us, like Ahithophel did with David and Eliam, when leaders sin against you, like David did with Uriah, when you are seemingly unrewarded, you're seemingly unrecognized, remember, fame is fleeting in this life. Keep on fighting the good fight of faith. Keep on running the race. And as you do so, I exhort you as well from our text in Hebrews 12, remain loyal and remain focused on Jesus. Chapter 12, verse 2 tells us, looking to Jesus, the founder, the perfecter, author, finisher, the one who gives us faith, the one who gives us new life. We have it because of Christ. And so we look now to our founder of our faith, and we remain loyal to him. See, David, other saints all endured, and I'm convinced they were looking forward to Jesus. The previous two verses before us in Hebrew 11 say this: all these, though commended through their faith, didn't receive what there that was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. It's not because we're better than the Old Testament saints. It's because we've received Jesus, the full revelation of God in Christ. And the New Testament, the New Covenant is better simply because Jesus has arrived in some. And because of that, we now don't have to look forward to the coming of Jesus, although we look forward to a second coming. We recognize that we now must remain focused in faith, trusting in him as we run the good faith, as we run the good race, as we fight the good fight of faith for him. And Hebrews 12:2 reminds us of why we have victory, why we have salvation. See, Jesus is not just our good example. He is our victor. He's our Savior. The joy that was set before him, that's why he endured the cross. Jesus went through the pain of becoming sin for us, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 reminds us, so that we could be freed from sin, we could be freed from death. But he also knew that even though he was to die for 3 days, he would come back from the dead, and he did. And with that resurrection also comes his ascension. And with that ascension now comes where he is, sitting on the right hand of the throne of God, reigning over his people, bringing victory for us who are God's people today, ultimately coming back to reign throughout all eternity over all mankind and all whoever lived here on heaven, in heaven and on earth. And so we have that reminder to us to consider him, verse 3 of Hebrews 12, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Jesus is our perfect Savior, the author and finisher of our faith, but he is our great example. And I say our because that is, I'm talking to those who have turned in faith the Lord Jesus Christ, and they've recognized their sin. They've recognized there is no hope. Fame is fleeting in this life. Their only hope is in the life to come, and that comes because Jesus endured the cross. And if you have never in your heart turned away from your sin and embraced the Lord Jesus, I exhort you, join the great King's army today. Enlist in his army. Start running that race. Know that Jesus does save all those who come to the Father through him. But if we want incentive this week to remain loyal and to fight, we have it before us. Keep the cross ever before you. Remember, he endured the shame. He shed his blood for you. And yes, beloved, we can learn from other saints. I think that is part of what we're saying this morning. Other saints have shown us how to deal with persecution. Other saints have shed their blood as well. We've not done that. But thanks be to God, we have their example as well. But certainly, far more important, the example of our Lord Jesus, the victory that we have in him. And I almost ended the sermon there. But I really think there is something just precious for us to see. There's one more incredible lesson for you who are God's people this morning. As we've said, the mighty men of David are on a list in 2 Samuel 23. It's a list that's hard for us to completely comprehend. A list that involves men that we know very little about. A list of men who whose fame continues to be fleeing every moment in this life. But you know what? We have a great contrast because we're on a different list. You who are in God's mighty army should be rejoicing this morning. And you are rejoicing in this fact. You're included in God's list of mighty men forever. Now, anytime we say, let's turn to Revelation, there's the temptation to try to figure out things like who the beast is and other things. And we are going to talk about the beast in just a minute, or the passage referencing the beast. But I want you to turn to two passages in Revelation that reference that great listing, that book of life. Because Paul, or John rather, is exhorting the church at Sardis, even though persecution has come, to remain faithful, because if they remain faithful, he tells them in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. Jesus is speaking here, I will never blot out his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. We who have been made clean because of the blood of Christ, dressed in white garments, Jesus now is our great advocate before the Father. Jesus reminds the Father, their names are in the book of life. Nothing can take them out of that book. Amen. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And turn over to Revelation 13, because here is the reference to the beast, and I really don't even want to worry about all of the details of who the beast is, but just know that obviously we have those that are not believers, those who are not in God's army. Those who are not in God's army are those who are following the beast. And in Revelation 13, 7, it says, it was allowed to make war on the saints to conquer them. Authority was given it over every tribe and people, language and nation. It looks like the beast is winning, doesn't it? All who dwell on earth will worship it, but watch the clause here. Everyone whose name has not been written in the book before the foundation of the world, in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. But those of us who have had our names written in that book, we can be confident that even though others will fall away, others will be conquered by Satan and his minions, God has written your name in the book of life, and he did so even before the world began. Your foolish sin, Satan's wicked schemes, evil men, the beast, death itself can never erase your name from the book of life. Shouldn't that cause us all to rejoice this morning? Shouldn't that cause us all to say, hey, I'm going to go out and be a mighty warrior for my King Jesus? He has put my name in his book. And it's the Lamb's book of life, and I want to emphasize that. Jesus has already been slain. He's already overcome death for you. You may be an obscure man in God's army. And when you die, few may remember you. And as we said, 100 years from now, it's very likely that no one's going to even know who you are. But you know what? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Your Father in heaven, who put your name in that book, will never forget you. The Lamb who was slain for you will never remove your name from his list. The Holy Spirit will continue to work in you. Let me put it to you this way this morning. We can rejoice in knowing that fame is not fleeting in glory. The Lamb will be worshipped throughout eternity. And we who have been blessed to be put in the Lamb's book of life will stand before the throne of God as a mighty conquering army. And we'll be proclaiming his victory forever and ever. Fame is not fleeting in glory. Jesus told his disciples in Luke 10:20, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Amen. Brothers and sisters, remember these words this week. As you fight that good fight of the faith, as you remain loyal and focused soldiers of the Lamb who was slain for you. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we will confess that we may not have those 37 names figured out correctly. And we confess that perhaps some of the details we shared with our brothers about those 31 may not have been fully accurate. But we don't have to question or wonder about the fact that we have been called to be mighty men of our greater David. And David's men were loyal and faithful to him. How much more should we be loyal and faithful to the great Lamb who was slain for us, who's overcome sin and death for us? Father, we have a race to run. We have a fight to fight throughout the rest of this life until we see our Savior face to face. Would you please give us the endurance? Would you please give us the loyalty? Would you please give us the devotion to our great God? Help us to not be mighty men who act in a mighty foolish way. But Father, when we do sin, we pray that we would respond properly and that we would recognize once more that victory only comes because Jesus has died for us and overcome sin and death for us. So may we be mighty men who do mighty godly things so that our Savior, the Lord Jesus, is honored and glorified. And Father, if there are those who've heard the gospel message this morning and still live in their sin, would you please grant them the gifts of repentance and faith so that they can join us in God's great, mighty army. Thank you that we have victory in Jesus, and we pray in his name. Amen.